We're continuing this evening our study of Isaiah chapter 53. So please turn to Isaiah 53. It's on page 613 in the church Bibles, if you're using one of those ones. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. As I said at the start of this short series on Isaiah 53, and as we were reminded so powerfully last Sunday morning by Reverend Dr. Joel Beakey, there is a sense in which we can never truly plumb the depths when it comes to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, in a sense, like little toddlers who are able to paddle in the shallow waters of the deepest ocean. We're like a man landing on the moon who thinks that he's conquered, only then to realize that there's a whole galaxy which is out of his reach. But I want to say to you this evening that whatever knowledge and whatever understanding God wanted us to have on this central doctrine of the faith, he surely must have decided that this chapter, perhaps above all other chapters, is where that need would be met. Because not only is the death of Christ the major subject of this entire chapter, but Isaiah's explanation of that death is arguably the clearest and the most powerful and the most theologically rich to be found anywhere in our Bibles. Charles Spurgeon once said, "This is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the Scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us, therefore, put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereon we stand is specially holy ground. This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel." And so this evening, having thought together last time about the humiliation of Christ in his life, tonight we're going to be thinking about the humiliation of Christ in his death. And I want us to consider this solemn and pivotal and foundational doctrine subject under three main headings. First of all, the sin that he bore. Secondly, the punishment that he suffered. Thirdly, the righteousness he exemplified. First of all, the sin which he bore. And I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles there and just open it up, Isaiah 53, I want you to notice how many times Isaiah, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, in what is this pivotal chapter of the Bible, which is all about the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times Isaiah emphasizes the fundamental reason for Christ's death. If you have your Bible there, just read with me what he says. First of all, from verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Later in the middle of verse 10, it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt." Whose guilt? Our guilt. End of verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." Finally, in verse 12, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Our griefs and our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our guilt. It's such a basic point at one level, but do you see to what lengths the prophet Isaiah has gone to here in order to set forth in the clearest terms what is the singular and the fundamental reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? That it wasn't to bring about social justice or societal cohesion. That it wasn't to bring about world peace. That it wasn't to simply provide an example of love and devotion, although of course there is that involved. But instead, here is a clear 700 years before Christ explanation that the reason for his death was to make a once for all atonement sacrifice for our sin. Isaiah says in verse 6, we all, that is every single person who ever lived with the exception of our Lord himself, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Meaning that ever since that dreadful fall in Genesis chapter 3, every man and every woman has not only been sinful from birth, brought forth in iniquity, as David puts it in Psalm 51. But because of that sin nature into which we were all born because of the fall, we have then, what have we done? We've then rebelled against God, and we have transgressed His law throughout the course of our lives. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. And you see what Isaiah is bringing home to us here in these carefully chosen words and phrases, is that all of that guilt, all of that iniquity, all of those transgressions were actually imputed, placed upon, credited to the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung there on that cross. And friends, that was the reason for His death, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We would do very well to stop here and to think a bit further about what this really means. And as we think about this crucial doctrine of our faith that we can very easily skim over, and we can very easily move on from and fail to acknowledge, well, wait a minute, why is it that Isaiah is repeating this again and again and again throughout this pivotal chapter? There's really two things we need to think about. First of all, what it was that was placed upon Christ. And then we'll move on to our second point, which is what He therefore had to experience. First of all, when we think about what was placed upon Christ, you know, it's very easy to read these various words, isn't it? These various words, iniquity, transgression, guilt, without really thinking about what all of that means in personal terms. Just think for a minute about your own life. Think about the days and the months and the years when you gave absolutely no thought to the God who made you. Think about the years that you spend actually living as if you were the center of the universe. Think about the times when you willfully broke His commandments, sometimes in quite subtle ways, sometimes in very public and shameful ways. Then think about your life since that moment in time when God graciously awakened you and He brought you to Himself in salvation by grace and through faith and in Christ. How many times have you had an impure or unworthy thought? Maybe even this evening in the presence of His people. How many times have you spoken in an evil or slanderous way? How many minutes have you wasted that could have been used in ways that would have brought glory and honor and praise to the living God? How many times have you done a good deed and a very worthy and noble thing, but with such mixed motives and intentions in your heart? And then add to that all the sin that you might continue to be guilty of before that day when you're perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much sin have we as individuals amassed against this one who knew no sin? And then multiply that by the full number of God's elect. Dear friends, that is what was imputed. That is what was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In other words, before we even think about God's just response to that sin, just think about the sheer weight of the sin itself, not upon the shoulders of another sinner, but upon the shoulders of the Prince of Peace, the one who knew no sin, the one who utterly detests sin. Every sin ever committed by every Christian who ever lived accounted to the one who lived his entire life in holy obedience to holy God. It's almost unthinkable, is it not? And yet this is the truth of what took place for our sake. This is what Isaiah is bringing home to us in the 53rd chapter. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. And we know that it doesn't stop there ourselves. Because we know, don't we, that Jesus didn't only have our sin imputed to his person. He didn't just have our sin placed upon his shoulders and then disappear off into glory. No, he not only had to die, in other words, to experience the physicality of death, because the wages of sin is death. But more than that, he first of all had to suffer the justice, the holy justice that was due to us for that sin. This is the second aspect of Christ's death, which Isaiah is so deliberate about explaining to us, not just the sin which he bore, but the punishment he then suffered. Look again at these same verses. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And you know what that word means. You know what chastisement means. Some of you have been teachers or are teachers. You know what it is if you chastise the pupils. Is it a negative thing or is it a positive thing? It's a negative thing. We know what it is to chastise our children. It's an active thing. It's a negative thing for a positive good, of course. Now listen to John MacArthur on these words. He said, I recently read some comments on these verses in a popular Bible study resource by an author who claims that the Bible nowhere teaches that Christ was punished for other people's sins. Rather than dealing with the actual words of the text, he tried to make his argument by falling back on an appeal to human sentiment, much like Bishop Curry at the Royal Wedding recently. If the cross was a punishment for sins, he asked, who administered the punishment? Surely not our Heavenly Father. That writer, says MacArthur, was expressly arguing against the principle of penal substitution. But he says there is no mistaking the message of Isaiah 53, particularly verse 5. The Hebrew word translated chastisement has the inescapable connotation of divine punishment. Verse 10 affirms it with the emphasis, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, Yahweh, has put him to grief. In other words, to anyone who comes to Holy Scripture with honesty and with the humility that comes through true faith by God's grace, there is simply no getting away from the fact that when Jesus Christ hung there on that cross for those 3 full hours with sunlight turned to darkness, he was experiencing the full force of divine chastisement for our sins. He who never knew anything other than unbroken peace with God was suffering God's holy displeasure. He who had only ever obeyed God was experiencing the judgment that was due to the disobedient. He who only ever had perfect love and devotion towards God throughout the entire course of his life was now being treated as if he'd never given God the Father a second thought. And friends, if this is not our foundational understanding of the cross, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins, then we simply do not have a gospel to proclaim. We can speak about mission all day long. We can speak about mission in the church all day long. But if this cross on which Christ suffers under the wrath of God for our sins, if that message is not the center point of the mission, then it is not the mission which is mandated by God himself. Listen to John Calvin on these words. He said, if we do not bear in mind the judgment of God, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ will be useless, and we shall receive no fruit from it. For the most important of all is for us to be reconciled to the God who is our enemy until our sins are buried. So long as he imputes our sins to us and looks upon what we are, he must be our judge. But when Jesus Christ comes forward in our name as the mediator, we are pleasing to God, since satisfaction has been made for all our iniquity. The condemnation that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered was most certainly not groundless. But he committed no sin at all and was not guilty at any point. Therefore, he was condemned that we might be absolved. The Lord Jesus Christ was beaten and smitten by the hand of God so that we might be acquitted. Friends, have you ever heard anything more humbling and more glorious than this? If you're a Christian this evening, it simply cannot be so. What could possibly be more humbling? What could be more glorious a thing for us to fix our minds and our hearts on this evening than the Son of God standing in our place, suffering the abandonment and the punishment that was due for our sin, that we might be reconciled to this eternal God and Creator? It should literally take our breath away, should it not? It should cause palpitations in our hearts. It should make us want to fall to our knees in devotion and in glad surrender. It should make us want to declare his praise and to shout out his name from the rooftops. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. What a Savior he is. And yet there's one more thing that I want to mention this evening. And that is that even in the face of this agony of all that was set before him, all that he set his face towards as he walked willingly, gladly, humbly, obediently towards Jerusalem and to this cross, I want you to notice the righteousness that he continued to exemplify. You know, when we think about the righteousness and the obedience of Christ, We probably think about that pivotal moment, that moment of his temptation at the hands of Satan at the very beginning of his ministry. Perhaps we also then think about the fact that throughout the course of his life, he never turned to the left or the right. He always did the will of the Father all the days of his life, each and every day in every single circumstance. Maybe those are the things we instantly go to and we think about when we think about the righteousness and the obedience of Christ. I know I do. But maybe the greatest test of this righteousness and this obedience of all was the hour of his humiliation in death. Not only was he subjected to the taunting, to the slurs and to the mockery of evil men, but he was subjected to the most horrendous form of torture ever known to man. In fact, where it says in verse 14 of chapter 52, in those words which lead us into chapter 53, where it says there that many were astonished because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Well, the word there for astonished is a very strong, a very forceful word in the negative sense. It describes a reaction of total devastation to what they were witnessing before them. It's speaking of the shock and the horror. It's speaking of the sick to the stomach reaction, the revulsion that there was on the part of the people when they saw a body that was so disfigured because of torture that he scarcely appeared human. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, says the Word of God. That was the extent of his physical sufferings at the hands of men. Of course, this is precisely the experience of the Lord that we read about in the prophetic sense in the psalm that we've just sung together in Psalm 22, where he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. This was his own prophetic description of what he actually experienced before and during the cross of Calvary. And then adds to all of that what he said himself. Remember what he said. He said, I could call down a legion of holy angels at any time. He could have destroyed the lot of these people in just an instant. He could have wiped them out. Just say the word. He had the power to do this. But of course, that wouldn't have done us any good. And that wouldn't have been honoring to the will and the purposes of his Father. And so how did he respond to all of these things? What was his manner in the midst of the agony, in the midst of the evils of wicked men? Look at verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, there is a very moving irony to these words, because we know that Jesus did open his mouth. But what Isaiah is saying here is that he did not open his mouth to complain. He did not open his mouth to resist. He did not open his mouth to repay evil with evil. Instead, he only opened his mouth to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's amazing, isn't it? He took on all of our sin. He suffered the humiliation of torture and death at the hands of evil men. More than that, he suffered the wrath of God for our guilt. And yet in the midst of it all, he continued in obedience and righteousness to the very end. Why? Because of his commitment. Because of his steadfastness. Because of his zeal and faithfulness and obedience to the covenant of redemption, sealed with his Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, and because of his saving love for all his beloved children. It's amazing. It's amazing. I say it again, it should take our breaths away. We cannot plumb the depths. But friends, let me end this evening with a quote. It's from a sermon once preached by another doctor of the faith, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, "I do not care what your sins are. They can be very respectable, or they can be heinous, vile, foul, filthy. It does not matter, thank God. But what I have authority to tell you is this. Though you may be the vilest man or woman ever known, though you may until this moment have lived your life in the gutters and the brothels of sin in every shape and form, I say this to you, be it known unto you, that through this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, all who believe, you included, are at this very moment justified entirely and completely from everything you have ever done, if you believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that he died there on the cross for your sins and to bear your punishment. If you believe that and thank him for it and rely utterly and only upon him and what he has done, I tell you, in the name of God, all your sins are blotted out completely, as if you had never sinned in your life, and his righteousness is put on you, and God sees you perfect in his Son. That is the message of the cross. That is Christian preaching, that it is our Lord who saves us by dying on the cross, and that nothing else can save us, but that he can save whosoever believeth in him." Glory be to God for the gospel of his grace in the person of his beloved Son, our dear and our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have said many times, we cannot plumb the depths, the mysterious and the deepest depths of the death of Christ for our sins. We find it, Lord, unimaginable to consider what he endured for our sake. We confess that we find ourselves, even in our deepest of moments, merely scratching the surface. But we thank you, Father, for sending him. We thank you for your willingness to put on him our sin and to cause him to suffer for our sake. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility in condescending to this earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience unto death and death on a cross. We thank you, Lord, that you did not flinch in that hour of such terrible darkness. We thank you that you were glad to see it through to the end for the sake of your sheep. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have been pleased to proceed forth from the Father and the Son and to illuminate our minds, to regenerate our hearts, and to grant us the faith to believe on Christ, to assure us in him of God's pardon on our lives. O Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that this would be the center of all our joy, that this would be the foundation on which we live from day to day. We pray that we would not only, Lord, know this for ourselves and not only be willing and ready to proclaim it as we were considering this morning, but we pray too that we would follow in Christ's footsteps. We pray for that mind which was in Christ Jesus, that mind which caused him to not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that mind that caused him to be emptied, to become a servant. And we thank you for the way in which he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We thank you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. O Lord, as we respond to the depths, the profundity, the power of your saving grace in Christ, may we do likewise. May we be willing and humble servants day by day, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters, O Lord, as friends. May we show this same Christ-like servant-heartedness in all of our ways. Lord, keep us. Keep us in the faith. Keep us to the end. Help us to run the course which is set before us. Help us to remain loyal, diligent, faithful, steadfast. Help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We commit this flock to you, O Lord, and we pray that you would be at the center of all our purposes and all our plans. And we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed continually and steadily, not just here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but Lord, throughout the course of our daily lives. Father, go before us, we pray this night, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.